1 Kings chapter 14, beginning now in verse 1. At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. And get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves, and cracknels, and a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman." And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, that he said, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images, to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away the dung, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. And moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now. For the Lord shall smite Israel. As a reed is shaken in the water, he shall root up Israel out of his good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. He shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth and the reliability of it. Father, we thank you that in your word is contained, Lord, your love for us and a description of what an awesome God you are. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to comprehend you correctly, to understand you better. Help us to draw near to you, Lord, with a willing heart. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. As we've seen in the chapters leading up to this, under David and under Solomon, Israel was a united nation. There was the 12 tribes for sure, kind of like the 50 states in a sense, but a united nation nonetheless. And after the death of Solomon, because of Solomon's idolatry, God told Solomon through the prophet Ahijah that basically, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from your family. I'm going to leave you a couple of tribes." And so the 10 northern tribes were going to go to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was met on the road one day by the prophet Ahijah, who was wearing a new garment and basically took off his robe and tore it into 12 pieces and gave Jeroboam 10 of those pieces. He goes, "You're going to have 10 tribes." It was a little while until that came to fruition. Had to wait till Solomon died and his son ascended to the throne, all those kinds of things. But that's essentially what took place. Then the southern kingdom comprised of Judah and Benjamin was then left to the house of David and his descendants and reign. Interesting, as you go through the history of the nations, and for me it's always been kind of complicated as it flip-flops back and forth from story of the northern to the southern kingdoms, and you get the kings and everybody kind of mixed up. Studying through it's really helped me quite a bit, but the bottom line is that the northern kingdom will have 9 different dynasties. A dynasty like the dynasty of David in the southern kingdom. David was the king, and then his son was the king, and then his son was the king, and you know, grandchildren and so forth. And it was one family that ruled through the southern kingdom of Judah. And so one dynasty until they were captured by the Babylonians and taken away. But in the northern kingdom, they'll have 9 different dynasties. One guy like Jeroboam is an example. He'll reign. His son will reign for a couple of years, and then somebody will come in and kill him. And a whole different family gets started, and then they'll reign for a generation or two, maybe. Then they'll get wiped out, and it's kind of interesting that kind of turmoil and transition takes place in the northern kingdom almost on a very regular basis, and there's no stability there, and part of that's because of their paganism and our idolatry and all the things they kind of bring upon themselves that do that. But it's interesting that before God judges anyone, He always gives warning. You know, when we begin to trip up, when we begin to go in the wrong direction, as with Jeroboam, God will send a prophet, He'll send a messenger, He'll do something to kind of give us, hey, stop, go the other direction, because you're going the wrong direction and you're going to perish. And so we saw that God sent a godly young man from Judah to pronounce curses upon the altars that Jeroboam had built while Jeroboam was there. In fact, remember Jeroboam reached out and, you know, get that guy and his hand shriveled up. That's kind of an authentication that this message is from God, you know. And then Jeroboam got scared and said, well, pray to God that He will heal my hand. And this young man of God from Judah did. He prayed that God was, and his hand was restored. You would think that would be a clue. Like, okay, pay attention here. But he doesn't. And it's kind of sad because we read at the end of 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 33, essentially, and after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. He didn't repent. He didn't change his behavior. He simply ignored the warning and kept going. And then now that brings us to chapter 14, verse 1. And at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. You know, Jeroboam wouldn't listen to the warnings. He wouldn't listen to the messenger from God. He ignored God's word. And so God decides to take a different track in communicating with Jeroboam. And what he did was he went directly to his son, and his son is stricken. Now his son is very ill. He's going to die. And all of a sudden, what happens? God has Jeroboam's attention, because now Jeroboam wants to find out what's going to happen. He's going to go talk to the prophet and all these different kinds of things. I pray to God that we would be more sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. That, as David says, that we wouldn't be like a horse or a mule that has to have a bit and a bridle in our mouth to jerk our head this way or that way to get us to understand what His will is, that we would hear His voice. I love Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. You should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. To hear that still small voice of God, to recognize His voice and just say, yes, Lord. And allow Him to guide us through our life and to guide us away from the pitfalls of life. And so, sadly, Jeroboam is ignoring that. And so now God will speak to him through the illness of his son. His son's name is Abijah. And Abijah, that name literally means, my father is Yahweh. Doesn't that sound like a pretty cool, godly name from a guy that's the son of a pagan worshipping idol, worshipping kind of guy? That means at some point that there was something maybe good, or that maybe Jeroboam started off good. I mean, when he named his son, he didn't name him, hey, golden calf, or whatever. He named his son after the God of Yahweh, a godly name. In other words, he started off good, but somewhere along the line he stumbled, and he didn't end that way. And that's the essence of the Christian walk, is that we may falter at first. We may start off weak, but we get hopefully stronger in the Spirit as we go, and we finish well. It doesn't matter how we started. What matters is how we finish. And too many people think that Christianity is a sprint. And I've seen guys sprint through a long-distance race, and about a quarter mile into it, they're sucking wind like there's no tomorrow, and they're out of gas, and they don't make it to the end. And we're called to make the long haul. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Running with patience, running with endurance. Pacing ourselves a little bit. You know, and not that we hold back in the Lord, but that we understand this is not a short-term kind of a thing. I pray the rapture happens before the end of this service and we're all done. Okay, that'd be like way cool. But I'm also prepared to go to the end of my days walking with the Lord. And by the grace of God, I will, we will, and we'll bring glory to his name in the process. But yeah, the bottom line is we've got to be prepared to go the distance. And, you know, Jeroboam started off good, but didn't finish well. In verses 2 and 3, "And Jeroboam said to his wife, Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there was Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be the king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age." Now Jeroboam instructs his wife to disguise herself and to go to Shiloh and talk to the prophet. And my first question is, yours probably is why the disguise? I mean, like, you know, what's that going to help, you know, in concealing her identity? And later, even Ahijah asked the same question. And so I make some assumptions, maybe a little speculative, because the Bible doesn't tell us for sure why he instructed his wife this way. But we can only assume that Ahijah, the prophet, had disassociated himself with Jeroboam. I mean, Ahijah is a prophet of God. He speaks for God. He's walking in God's ways. He's obedient to the word of God. And Jeroboam is just the opposite. He's making pagan altars. He's doing all the things, the opposite thing of what God said, even after repeated warnings. And so I can see where they're not going to be hanging out together. The other thing is that it could have been pride on Jeroboam's part. I mean, in the chapters leading up to this, we see that he's constructed a religion of his own making. I mean, he went out and he built an altar. He built golden calves. He says, "These are your gods." He got the lowest guys he could find, the dregs of society, if you will. He goes, "Okay, these guys are priests now," and he made the whole thing up. Like a lot of man-made religions today, he made it up, and now that's not working for him. You know, the golden calf isn't telling him what's going on. And what's he do? He goes back to the true and the living God. He wants to know what's going to happen to my son. When it comes down to crunch time, he realizes he's going to get the truth from the true and the living God, not from these false idols that he's made. And so his wife going openly to a prophet of God, if you will, would be kind of a slam on his man-made religion. It'd be like, well, that's not doing you any good. And so I could see different reasons why. And I think perhaps knowing that Ahijah the prophet would have simply redirected him back to his pagan gods. God does that every now and then, where people will get into this idolatry and all that kind of weird stuff. And then when things go bad, they call out to go, "Oh, God, you know, what's going on?" And it's like, what are you talking to me? You've been dissing me for like the last 20 years and stuff. Why should I be talking to you? You know, who am I to you? And sometimes people will curse God, and I've heard people do it. And I say, well, why should God do you a favor? What have you done for him lately? You know, like, oh, you know, like God owes us something, and he doesn't. Interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 3, "Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you." I mean, there's a kind of a time when God says, hey, talk to the palm, you know? And in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the prophet says, you know, is God's hand short that it can't save? Is his ear heavy that he cannot hear? No, saith the Lord, it's your sins that have separated from you. Our sins have turned his face away from him. And he will not hear. And so, you know, we've got to, you know, and I'm not talking about, you know, every day as Christians, we sin, okay? We know that. We're sinners by nature. But we're talking about intentional sin and lifestyle sin. We're talking about things, decisions that we make that we know for a point that we're going against the will of God. And so there's those times when we can kind of break that fellowship with him. And here, you know, Jeroboam's been doing this for years now. And all of a sudden he expects that God's somehow going to speak to him. But again, when it comes down to crunch time, when it comes down to a crisis in his life, who does he need to hear from? He needs to hear from the true and the living God. Now, his wife is instructed to take 10 loaves of bread, some cracknels, which are like cake, and a cruse or a jar of honey. And this kind of intrigues me a little bit. I'm trying to figure out what's the significance to the 10 loaves and that kind of thing. And I don't really know for sure. Again, I'm speculating a little bit. But I'm reminded of the 12 loaves of showbread in the tabernacle and in the temple itself. And the 12 loaves represented, each loaf represented a tribe of the nation of Israel. And it was always in the presence of God. So God was, like, God needed a reminder. But it was a reminder to God of them, you know, and his promises to the nation of Israel and so forth. And so now you've got the king of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, giving 10 loaves. So that might be some significance there. I'm not really sure. But what is interesting is that 10 loaves of bread and some honey and stuff, that's not what you would consider to be a kingly gift. Okay, that's more like what you would give to a common laborer. And so Jeroboam is treating the man of God, the prophet of God, kind of like a common laborer. And so... it's kind of a negative deal. The bottom line is that Jeroboam wants to know what will happen to the boy. Then in verse 4, and Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. The queen sets out to do what her husband's asked. They obviously hadn't had any contact with Ahijah in quite a while. I mean, what good is it going to do to put on a disguise to go talk to a blind man? I mean, they hadn't thought, you know, I like that movie with the little dinosaur. Yeah, have you thought this out? You know, it's like it hasn't dawned on them that that things have changed. And so they're kind of out of date with all that. But in verse 5, it says, and the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. And thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Now, I like the fact that the Lord speaks to his servant and prepares him for the thing that he's about to face. You know, the bottom line is that God knows all secrets. There aren't any secrets from God. And he knows what's in their hearts to communicate and what they want to know and the whole thing. And I like the fact that, again, God speaks to his servants and prepares them for what he's called them to. The prophet Amos tells us in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, he says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. You know, that God does reveal things to the men of God that he uses and prepares them for. And I've had people come to me, it's weird, with different problems at times or counseling things. And I'm sitting there listening, kind of go, whoa, you know. And it's like, I don't know what to do with that. And then in the middle of the conversation, it's like all of a sudden the Lord gives me a couple of scriptures that just directly apply. And it's like, wow, thank you, Lord. And so the Lord does use people that way. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You know, Solomon said that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And when we fear God and trust him, then he'll equip us for the things that he calls us to. And in this situation, it's a good example of that. The last time that it's recorded that the Lord spoke to the prophet Ahijah, it was about 20 years prior when God used Ahijah to speak to Jeroboam about receiving the northern kingdom. And we don't know what's transpired in that 20-year gap since then, but isn't it interesting that when God wants to speak again, there's Ahijah ready and waiting? That he hasn't gone, well, you know, forget this. God hasn't talked to me like in a week. You know, I'm out of here. It's interesting that oftentimes in the Bible we get the idea that things are very compressed, that things are happening in a rapid fashion. But if you study it carefully, the book of Genesis is a good example. You know, that when God spoke to Abram, and then it was 10 years, and when he spoke again, then it was 20 years after that. And it really kind of stretched out sometimes. And what I glean from this is that when God speaks to us, we're called, obviously, to obedience and do what he says, and to keep doing it until we get further instructions. You know, so often we're given a task or a job, and here's what you're supposed to do. And, you know, after 15 minutes, okay, well, what else do you want me to do? Well, I didn't say anything different. I just want you to keep doing the same thing. I've gone to conferences and things like that, you know, crying out to God, you know, give me a vision. Tell me what you want me to do, or how do you want to lead the fellowship? And one time I was kind of in the middle of all that, and before the conference even started, he goes, I've already given you the mission. I've already told you what to do. Just keep doing it. Keep teaching the Word of God. Keep being faithful to the Word and trust that, you know, I'll work everything else out. So I don't need new marching orders. None of us really do. We've been told what to do, to yield to the Word of God. Now, it's interesting. He may be old and blind physically, but he's seeing with perfect clarity in the Spirit. You know, he knows exactly what's going on. When she comes to the door, hey, Jeroboam's wife, you know, black glasses on, hey, Jeroboam's wife. Like, how did he know that? Well, God revealed it. You know, why? Because he's, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, because he's walking by faith and not by sight. If he'd been using his eyes, he might have been fooled. But because he's walking in the Spirit, he wasn't fooled. God spoke to him. And so as she enters the room, Ahijah exposes her fraud and tells her that he has heavy tidings for her. In verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent or tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in mine, only that which was right in my own eyes, and has done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. You know, go tell your husband. Now, there's a fun job. Hey, I got this really rotten news, and why don't you go tell your husband? Ladies, how'd you like to bring that home? You know, like, hey, by the way, you're all going to die, you know, you know, including her son. You know, that heavy news for her. So she's given this instruction, and she's told that that Jeroboam has been blessed. He's been given the nation, yet he was rebellious. He was blessed abundantly, yet he didn't appreciate the blessing or who it came from, and did not honor the God that gave him breath. And so then there's this comparison. It's kind of interesting in verse 8 to David. Thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. Now, if this was the only scripture that we had concerning David, the only scripture in the Bible describing David, what conclusion would you come to? You would come to the conclusion that David was a righteous man. You would come to the conclusion that David was perfect and walked in the ways of the Lord and only did those things that pleased the Lord. And don't you wish that was true? I mean, we have the information. We know from studying up to this point that David did have some severe issues, okay? And he sinned. But do you see how the man of God speaking for God describes David? He describes David as being righteous and sinless. Because that's how God sees him. And you know what's interesting? That's how God sees us. If we have Jesus Christ in us and the Holy Spirit working in us, God sees us as holy and righteous and men and women after his own heart. And I like that. You know, it's a perfect testimony to what David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That, you know, yeah, we stumble, we fall, but, you know, in Christ Jesus, when God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ, man, looks pretty good. And here David looks pretty good. Now, contrary to God's word and contrary to David's example, Jeroboam has been rebellious and has provoked God. It says, casting God behind his back. You know, in those days, and I think even today in royalty, if you approached a king, particularly in those days when they could just kill you for nothing, when you approached a king at his throne and stuff, and he got all done talking to you, you didn't just turn around and walk away. You didn't turn your back on the king. Okay, he didn't see your hindquarters. You backed away to some distance that was set by them, and then you could turn around or sidestep or curtsy or do, I don't know what, but, you know, get out of dodge, and you were cool. But what God is describing is that you have been disrespectful to me. I mean, you've been disobedient and rebellious, and you know, you just threw me behind your back like I was nothing. And so God's going to deal with this. He's a jealous God. And he describes that in many different scriptures. But you don't treat a jealous God this way. In verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Arise thou, therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing towards the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So, Jeroboam's sin and ours never just impacts us. His sin will impact directly his wife, his kids, everybody in his family. And ultimately, it will impact the entire nation. Because there's a couple of different prophecies here about what's really going to take place. And, you know, it's sad because these kinds of things flow from the top down. You know, leadership is an important role that we all play at different times. And it's crazy to me, the biblical truths that are played out in front of us that we don't even see. When I was in Bay St. Louis, helping to run this relief camp, every week we had different churches come through with their volunteers. Sometimes it was 10 volunteers, sometimes it would be 100 or 200 volunteers. But one of the things that we saw after being there for many months and week by week different groups coming through is that the different groups reflected their shepherd. The different groups reflected the personality of their pastor. And some were really hardworking. Some were really, you know, gifted at just loving on people. Others were, you know, arrogant and you want to kick them out of camp. You know, different things. But it was really interesting to me how they reflected leadership. When I was living in Calaveras County, kind of a little one-horse town, there was a Burger King in town. And if you wanted to go out to a nice lunch, Burger King was pretty much it. It tells you a lot about Valley Springs. But anyway, Valley Springs is a nice place, but... you would go to Burger King as an example, and you'd be blown away by the crummy service you'd get. I would be astounded by, you know, here's a little town where it's really hard to get a job in general, and people would treat customers poorly, treat each other poorly, and you're thinking, man, you know, I mean, there's got to be like 100 people lined up for this job to, you know, punch in, you know, how many burgers you want. It was one of those things we just all kind of talked about, like, oh, that's kind of weird. And then one day I was at Burger King, and I watched, as I was eating, the interaction between customers and the staff, and then I watched the interaction between the staff, and it was rude. It was bad. It was like, man, I can't be, they're treating each other like that, you know, and why does anybody come here? Oh, yeah, it's the only place in town. But after watching that for a little while, all of a sudden, from the back, the owner of the business came out. And we rarely saw him, but he came out. And he was rude to the employees. He was rude to the customers. And he was kind of a jerk in general. And I realized that that attitude didn't just begin with the manager of the store. That attitude was something that was passed from the top, if you will, all the way down. And that is something that we see in everyday life. You know, we see it in Jeroboam, that his idolatry and his paganism and all that stuff got passed from himself to his family to the nation. And our nation's in the same boat. I mean, people complain about our political leadership. We complain about our president at times. But, you know, he absolutely reflects who we are as a nation. And it has gone from the top down. I don't think it accurately reflects all of us, but as a nation in general, he very much does. And, you know, we deserve what we get. And it's interesting, again, here that Jeroboam's sin didn't just impact Jeroboam. His whole family gets wiped out. The nation ends up in captivity a few hundred years later because of these same things. And so it's important how we lead because others are impacted by our leadership. Now, we see here that, and I love the way the King James puts this here, everyone that pisseth against the wall, I wonder who we're talking about, you know, King James is very clear. Again, you know, it'd be like taking dung out of the house. God's very descriptive what he wants to be about how he feels about people that do these things. And so we see that reflected here in the text. But Jeroboam's family, they will all die violent deaths. They will all meet dishonorable ends. In that culture, in that society, to not be buried, I mean, the best thing would to be, you know, die of extreme old age, and then to be buried in the tomb of your fathers, to be buried with your fathers. That was an honorable death. To die young was a curse. To die at all and not to be buried properly was a disgrace. And so he's saying that you're going to meet, and your whole family are going to meet, these despicable ends where the dogs are going to eat you in the city, the vultures are going to eat you out in the field, and you're not going to be remembered anymore. And there'll be no memorial, no monuments, none of that kind of stuff. None of you are going to go to the grave, except this one son, the crown prince, who was sick. And it's interesting, in verse 13, the last part there, it says, because in him there is found some good thing towards the Lord God of Israel. Now, I like this. The Lord doesn't just go, ah, they're all a bunch of idiots, kill them all. In the middle of all that, that apostasy and paganism, he realized there was one person in the middle of all that that loved him, that honored him. And I take comfort in that, because what kind of culture and society are we in? Generally speaking, we're in a culture and society that doesn't, you know, agree with us, that doesn't believe that we're accountable to God himself. And are we going to be wiped out along with them? Well, the Bible shows us many different times where God is able to save the righteous out from the midst of the unrighteous and to preserve the ungodly for judgment. And so I trust that that pattern will continue. Interesting, nothing else is said in the Bible about Abijah. This is the only word we have on him, and it's interesting because it is, you know, God speaking through the prophet that there's something good in him, something that honors the Lord. And again, God is righteous in his judgment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. We wouldn't have a clue about Abijah and where he stood. You would assume, because he's got a pagan dad and his practices, that all of his kids would kind of run the same way. But that's not always the case, and God is able to distinguish the fact that this young man was different. The fact that people mourned for him is also significant, because, you know, he was appreciated by the people. And perhaps there was still a faithful remnant in the northern kingdom that saw this glimmer of hope or light in this young Abijah, this crown prince, that, hey, even when Jeroboam's gone, maybe Abijah will get rid of the altars and the pagan worship and make things right. And maybe there's a chance for us. And God said, no, there's no chance for you. And basically, he takes this kid out. But I think he was doing this young man a favor. Imagine a young man that loves the Lord, honors God, growing up in a pagan household in a pagan nation. You know, I'd rather God took me out before I was influenced by all that stuff. I'd rather not have to go through all the stuff sometimes that we go through. And I think God is being merciful to him by removing him from the midst of such a polluted environment. We read in Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous perish, and no man lays it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Think about this. God has pronounced judgment on the house of Jeroboam. Bad things are going to happen. The dogs are going to eat him. But there's one guy in the middle of all that loves the Lord. And so God mercifully takes him out. He doesn't suffer through those things. He doesn't see his parents killed. He doesn't see, you know, his relatives eaten by the vultures in the field and all that kind of stuff. So it's a merciful thing that God does. The other part of this, and it's implied, that in this one kid there's something honorable. Well, there's a statement there to the opposite, says that, and what he's saying by implication is, and there's nothing honorable in anybody else in that family. The rest of the family is just, you know, a bunch of pagans, and they're going to get what they deserve. In verse 14, moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now. For the Lord shall smite Israel, as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of his good land, this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and made Israel to sin. So the Lord will accomplish this by raising up another king who will destroy the house of Jeroboam, which is the short-term prophecy that's mentioned here. But there's also a longer-term prophecy that he's going to bring the Assyrians in, and the whole nation's going to be deported, if you will, and taken out of action, scattering them across the river Euphrates throughout the lands of the east. And so you've got the short-term prophecy and you've got the long-term prophecy. The first part, the short-term prophecy, was fulfilled 2 years later. Within 2 years, Jeroboam's family will be completely wiped out, and the dogs and the vultures are having a big meal. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 27 through 30, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he reigned, that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left none to Jeroboam, any that breathed, until he destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel to sin, by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel, to anger. So, because of the sins of Jeroboam, who also made Israel to sin, basically credit is given where credit is due. And the last part there of Kings, 1 Kings 15:30, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. The clue here is, don't make God angry. Okay? God is patient, he's long-suffering, he's kind, like crazy kind and crazy gracious, but we can push it to the point where, you know what, we provoke him to anger. And that's through our willful, intentional rebellion against his word. Then in verse 17, and Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel. The days which Jeroboam reigned over were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. And so Jeroboam's wife receives all this information, and she gets up basically to go home. The map behind me, Jerusalem is towards the bottom of the map, and then Sea of Galilee is just out of view on the top. But basically, she started off in Tirzah. The name Tirzah means she is friendly. So it's the friendly city, but it was also the Canaanite capital when Joshua came through. And so it's interesting to me that the Canaanite capital ends up being the capital of the Northern Kingdom because they're acting pretty much the same way. She would have had to go from Tirzah down through Shechem, and then from there down to Shiloh. This is about an 18 to 20 mile walk from one to the other. And I'm sure going down, she had high hopes that maybe her son would be healed or whatever. I mean, I could just imagine a mother wanting to know what's going on with her son. But now she's gotten all this information from the prophet Ahijah, and she has to make that 20-mile trek now back, a full-day walk, essentially, with that heavy heart, knowing that even she's never going to see her son again. When she sets foot across the border, he's going to die, and that this prophecy is going to begin to kind of get played out. And so as she arrives home, as you read there in verse 17, basically her son dies, and this whole thing begins to unfold in front of her. The key phrase there is in verse 18. It says, according to the word of the Lord. That is something that you'll read throughout the Bible, and things that will happen, quote unquote, according to the word of the Lord. And, you know, there's a cause and effect relationship throughout Scripture that when God says something, guess what? It happens. And here is no different. In Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 5, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. Let me stop there for a moment. He's saying there's a bunch of people that claim to be Christians. There's a bunch of people that say, praise the Lord, and walk around carrying their Bibles and act like they're Christians, but in a sense, not in truth and not in righteousness. And it's the same back in those days. There were people that were walking around saying that they were Jews and from the Temple of Jerusalem and all kind of stuff. But it was a show. It was a sham. And they used it when it was to their advantage, and then when it wasn't, they just kind of forget about that and do what they want to do. And so God's kind of addressing that. For they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have declared the former things from the beginning, and it went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as iron sinew, and thy brow is brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed thee, lest thou should say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. What he's saying is, I'm going to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen and how it's going to happen, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I did it. And that you won't be able to blame it on the golden calf or the this or the that. I want you to know where this is coming from. You know, it's like a couple of men standing there in a physical confrontation goes, hey, eye to eye, dude, I want you to know exactly where this is coming from. You know, this isn't like a mental lifestyle around. No, you and me, dude. And that's what God is saying. You know, mano a mano, so to speak. And it's a personal message that this is not an accident. It's not just bad luck. And again, that phrase, according to the word of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And you know what it does? And it is. In verse 21, we change gears here. We go from talking about the northern kingdom now to the southern kingdom. One of the most confusing things to me, reading through the Bible at times, has been trying to keep track of northern kingdom, southern kingdom, this king, that king, the prophets that spoke to each, and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things I appreciate about studying through it is that I've actually learned the difference between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You know, because prior to this, it was kind of confusing to me. And so we'll be going back and forth quite a bit. Now we're switching to the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. There were also sodomites in the land, and they did according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So, interesting that as we talk about Rehoboam, he began to reign when he was 41 years old and all that. But it mentions here at the bottom part of verse 21, and his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And she's mentioned again at the end of the chapter that his mother's name was such and such, and that she was an Ammonitess. And interesting, then the very next verse, verse 24, verse 22, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a connection there, and I don't want you to miss the connection. The connection is that the children of Israel have been told not to intermarry with the other nations around them. And that was given in Exodus chapter 34, verses 14 through 16. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. There's a spiritual thing that takes place when we're disobedient to God's word. And God says, you know what, I don't want you mixing up with these people, because you're going to adopt their practices. You're just a bunch of dumb sheep anyway, and you'll start going that way. And so often, we rationalize in our own mind, oh, that won't happen, this, you know, whatever. And we don't think that God's word's going to come true. But you know what? God's word always comes true. And so I just cited one example. I could give you five more where God says, don't do this because this is what's going to happen. And it's interesting to me that there's the statement that his mother was an Ammonite. Now, this is Solomon's son, okay? Solomon knew, David knew, they weren't supposed to take foreign wives. Yet they did, in violation or contradiction of God's word. And then what plays out? The very thing that God said would happen, happens. And so that's why you read the very next line. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Because it's just the natural cause and effect of things when we don't yield to the word of God. Now, you know, people disbelieve God's word and expect that what he says won't happen. But there's a very, again, reliable cause and effect relationship in the universe. When God says something's going to happen, It's going to happen. When he says, don't do this because this will happen, guess what? If we go against that, it will happen. And after listing the various sins, it's interesting, it was mentioned about the northern kingdom and also about the southern kingdom, about the groves and the high places and all this kind of thing. What the Canaanites did and all the other cultures around them is they went to the high places, they went to the hilltops, and they built these altars. And they did all kinds of pagan, vile things. But they also made what they called groves. And they would take trees and they would strip the limbs off and carve the trunk into a phallic symbol. And they would have all kinds of sexual pagan rites and stuff in and around these things. That's what they were associated with. And God is saying, obviously, you know, don't do that. Well, the children of Israel were doing that. And so the righteous kings would come through and cut those things down and obliterate all of it and all that kind of thing. But at the moment, that's what they're in the midst of. And then there's that statement in verse 24, and there were also sodomites in the land. Now, it's not like you know, there were homosexuals. I mean, they were homosexuals, but what this is, it's a benchmark. It's gotten so bad that now there's sodomites in the land. And, you know, to get the sin of homosexuality isn't any different than the sin of adultery or fornication or stealing or lying or anything else. Okay, sin is sin is sin. Paul said the wages of sin, not this sin or that sin, but the wages of sin in general is death. Okay, so I'm not slamming that, but it's a litmus. It's a benchmark. Okay, that things have progressed to this point. You know, people rightly complain about the status of the church and the controversy within the church itself, and I'm talking in very broad, general terms, is that who would have thought 30 years ago that we'd be dealing with the radical homosexual movement within the church? I mean, in the world, sure. But within the church? Come on, give me a break. Who would have thought we'd be dealing with that? I mean, there are denominations now that are ordaining gay pastors and bishops and you name it. Desmond Tutu, okay, the Anglican Church in Africa, went on record a week or two ago saying that he would not worship a homophobic God and he would not go to a homophobic heaven. I don't think he has to worry about it. But it's interesting that you've got people of this kind of status making these kinds of stupid, ignorant, unbiblical statements. And they're leading millions. And this is common in the church today. But why is it common in the church today? It's common in the church today because 25 or 30 years ago, we did not deal with adultery in the church. We did not deal with fornication in the church. We did not deal with other base issues. And it simply progressed to this point today. It didn't just happen overnight. And it's interesting. My wife and I were reading an article. I'm trying to recall the parts of it, but basically it was talking about the moral majority back in the 70s and 80s that essentially did not want to deal with, as an example, divorce within the church. I mean, the issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage, it can be kind of sticky depending on where you're at. You've got to use some real discernment, but because they just like, you know, what it came down to is it impacted too many people. Too many people were compromised in those areas of their life, and they go, wow, that'll cut back on the bottom line financially, or that'll do this or that. You know, people will stop coming to our church. And it's like they compromised on those areas, and when you open the door a little bit, guess what? Somebody else will kick that thing open and keep coming. And that's what's happened. That's why we're dealing with this, and that's where they're dealing. They started off with some small, seemingly small compromises. Now they're to the point, hey, there's sodomites in the land. And what he's saying is, in verse 24, according to the abomination of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, that we're no different than the people we conquered coming in. That we've become the compromised, easygoing, everything goes church. And that's one of the problems with the church today in general, is people can't figure out who's the church and who's not the church. Because we look like the world. We look like the culture and society around us when we're called to be different. And it's interesting that they had the same problems then that we deal with today. You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And so here we are dealing essentially with some of those same things. Now, like the plague of leprosy, if sin isn't dealt with in a biblical way, it will spread. It will get worse. and it'll eventually kill us. Because, again, the wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, sodomites, homosexuals were to be stoned to eradicate the sin. Now, I'm not proposing that today. If they continue in their behavior, God will take care of it. But in the New Testament, anyone that's sinning, including homosexuals, are called to repentance. Okay, and it's a change of heart, a change of behavior. But the standard is still the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," speaking of homosexuals, "nor abusers of themselves, of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And that's kind of a black and white, ironclad kind of a scripture. But I encourage you later on, read verse 11 after that. And it says, "But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed." Being there is not the same as being stuck there. Okay, it doesn't have to be a permanent situation. And again, if we deal with it in a biblical way, then God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 25, it says, "It came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house." He even took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guards, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bore them and brought them back into the guard chamber. And so, as really a result of their sin, God allows, maybe even stirs up Shishak, the king of Egypt. And this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Back in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses talk about the inherent blessings. If you're obedient to my word and yield to me and take heed to my commands, man, I'm going to bless you. And your goats are going to have baby goats. Your grass is going to grow taller. I mean, you're going to be prosperous and blessed, and you'll be blown away. Then you get to verse 15. "But if you reject my word, if you, fail to take heed to my word, if you are disobedient to my word," then it goes on for about 60 more verses about all the curses that will take place. And again, we're back to cause and effect. If we're obedient to God's word, he'll bless us. If we're disobedient to God's word, then he pulls back the blessings and sometimes sends the curse. But here we have this Egyptian king that comes basically and loots the southern kingdom of Judah. And some speculate, I'm not sure if it's true or not, there's always those discussions about where's the Ark of the Covenant? That movie's about that and stuff. And different people have different theories, but one of the theories is that Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, when he came through and conquered and took all this stuff, that he also took the Ark of the Covenant, which you may or may not know, I don't know. But kind of interesting. I want to show you a couple, and I'm sorry for the quality of these pictures, but there's a monument built here. This is in Joppa. When I was in Israel in January, we were in the port city of Joppa, and it being a coastal city, the Egyptians came up through the Sinai, through Gaza, and along the coastal area, and they conquered big chunks of Israel, Canaan, looted it, hung around for a while, then went home. And they built a bunch of stuff, and this monument is built over an archaeological dig. And I'm sorry that it was like 8 o'clock at night there, and I shouldn't have even... It looked great on my computer last night. But anyway, this is just an archaeological evidence, okay, that what the Bible says happened. Another thing I want to show you, and I got these pictures off the Internet, is this is the Temple of Karnak in Egypt. In Luxor, and in this temple city, they've got all kinds of obviously archaeological stuff, and they've got these big bas reliefs. And in one of these reliefs, there's a description from the Egyptian side of what it was like to conquer the land of Canaan and take all the gold and all the spoils of war as they came back. And so you've got two independent sources, if you will, where it describes that what the Bible said happened. And so to me, again, that's worthwhile all by itself. Now, I want to go back just a little bit. Remember back in 2 Kings, One of the first things that we read about Solomon is that he married an Egyptian woman. He basically married the daughter of Pharaoh. And as we went on, we realized that he did that specifically as kind of a diplomatic gesture. He took this woman to be his wife, being the daughter of Pharaoh. And what that was is kind of like a peace treaty. You know, because now we're related, because now we're blood, you won't attack me and I won't attack you. And it was his assurance that the Egyptians wouldn't come across the border, remember, and be at war with the Israelites. And in fact, to me, it was kind of funny in the middle of all that, that at one point Pharaoh came up and he captured Gath and a couple of the Philistine cities and then gave them to his daughter, Solomon's wife, as a wedding present. And I'm thinking, I don't know, this treaty thing's not working out so hot. But when Solomon married this woman, he did so in contradiction to God's word. Because God, you know, the things that applied to Solomon, that applied to Jeroboam, applied long before that, they weren't supposed to intermarry. They weren't supposed to marry from these other cultures, these other kingdoms, and so forth. And so Solomon did that because it was expedient to do so. He did that because from a worldly standpoint, you can see the sense in it. Well, yeah, if that's my wife and her daughter, his daughter, and all kind of stuff, then we don't have to worry about war back and forth, right? So he compromised in God's word to achieve what seemed like a reasonable goal, okay? But a generation later, what's happening? Pharaoh kind of goes, well, Solomon's God, and I want the gold. And excuse me, daughter, but I'm going to get it. And it all came to nothing. Actually, it didn't all come to nothing. God's word was once again proven true, that if we do things in opposition to God's word, there's going to be a price to pay. And so, sadly, in rebellion to God's word, Solomon did that and many other things, and later on the nation kind of pays a price for it. In verse 29, here we read, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their lives, or all their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitess, again the emphasis there, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now just a couple of things. We've seen this phrase a couple of times, that were not all their acts recorded in the book of Chronicles, or the Chronicles of the Kings. Each king, each kingdom, had a record keeper, a scribe or a chronicler. And they would write down what the king said, his edicts, the laws, you know, whatever. And they would keep track of all that stuff so that they could kind of hold to it later on. Well, each king had his own book of Chronicles. But that's not the same as the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that we'll be reading in another month or two. And so a lot of the same information is contained in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but it's not the exact same book is what I'm getting at. Some of those books are preserved, some are gone, and it doesn't really matter too much. It's just interesting to me that one way or the other, everything is recorded. You know, the big hullabaloo in our culture and society about the NSA spying on us, you know, and recording my cell phone conversations. That just breaks my heart. They're going to record me praying for people. They're going to record me talking about the Lord and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, record it twice. Have a good time. You know, the government knows how much money I've got in my bank account. Woohoo! Oh no. you know, when you don't have anything to hide, who cares if they see it? But it's interesting to me that everything is recorded, and whether it's recorded in the Book of Chronicles or in God's books in heaven, one day all things will be revealed. One day all things, the books are going to be opened. And what's been said, what's been done, even the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the motives behind all those things are going to be revealed. And so it's interesting to me that all these things are recorded. But there's note made here that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. You remember when Jeroboam received the 10 tribes and they went away to the north, and Rehoboam fled, if you will, back to Judah in his chariot to Jerusalem. He immediately began to organize an army, and he was going to go back and retake, if you will, the 10 northern tribes. And a man of God, a prophet, came to him and said, don't do it. This is of me. You know, this is intended. And so, to his credit, he took heed to the man of God, stood down, and there was no real war that way. But there must have been border skirmishes. There must have been conflicts along the way over the years, and that's what this is talking about. And it's interesting to me, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, Solomon wrote that, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And one way or the other, neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam had what we would call real peace. Okay, even in Israel today, technically they're not really at war. They're not shooting back and forth, I mean, now and then with the Palestinians, but they're not like in a fighting war right now. But they're not really at peace either. They've got this kind of hot peace or cold war or whatever's going on, but they're not really at peace. And that's kind of where these guys are at. Yeah, I know, I'm trying to figure that out. But it's interesting. The prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." You know, I don't know how some people sleep at night. You ever have that question? How does so-and-so sleep at night knowing what they did? And, you know, I don't think they do. You know, I think there are some people that their conscience and the Holy Spirit and the hounds of hell or whatever it is, they're not going to get any rest and they're not going to get any peace because there is no peace to the wicked. That's what God says. Now, this chapter reminded me a lot of going through the book of Judges, the apostasy of the nation and the different things that they did and every man doing what was right in his own eyes. And, you know, I don't think too many people are going to come to me, this is my favorite chapter. Can we do this one again? It is admittedly a difficult chapter to go through because it's just pointing out the apostasy. It's pointing out the compromise and then what results from that. And it is interesting to me that I think that's one of the things that we're supposed to learn from this chapter is to see the bigger picture, that there is a relationship between cause and effect. That when we are obedient to the Word of God, the inherent blessings that come from that. And in a similar way, when we are disobedient or rebellious against God, the cursing that comes from that. And Jeroboam's a great example. And again, God doesn't just let us stumble into that. He warns us and warns us and warns us again and does different things to keep us from it. But ultimately, it is our choice. It was Jeroboam's choice. And so, you know, the obedience and blessing. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's how we can express love to God, is by being obedient to his word. And I want to just declare to you, you already know, that it's a joy to serve the Lord. It's a blessing to be given the awareness of even who he is and what his word says, and it's a joy to be obedient to his word. You know, in 1 John it says that his commandments are not burdensome, they're not grievous. It's good for us, and the fruit that comes from that. And I think it is a joy to serve our Lord, and it's not a burdensome thing unless your heart's inclined to sin. Then it's like, man, it's a bummer. But if our heart's inclined to the Lord, and we really want to grow in him and draw near to him and abide in him, and what a joy it is to serve him. And what a blessed life it is. And so that's what we get out of this, is Lord, help us to be obedient and help us not to stumble the way that these men stumbled. And help us to lead our families in righteousness, Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. It always comes true, Lord. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would give us the strength and the wherewithal simply to yield to you and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.